Reading this morning begins in Matthew 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, 13. And here the scripture speaks about two ways. And these are both ways into the visible church, into the church visible, the kingdom of God. One is the narrow way that leads to life, and the other is the broad way that leads to death. Showing that people can come, as we just saw, into covenant with God and be numbered with His people, yet there are many who come in by the broad way. They do not come in the way of true salvation, and so therefore they are lost. And Jesus talks about this distinction in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we're reading from Matthew 7:13 to the end of the chapter. He concludes the chapter, as we'll see, with the two houses, one that's built on the rock and one that's built on the sand. You see, they both built a house. It wasn't a problem that they didn't build anything. They both built a house. But one house was not on the right foundation. It was not founded on the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so here now as I read to you Matthew 7:13, this is the very word of God. It is given to us from Him. It is holy and inspired. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. I want you to notice is what we just read too, as we talked about our right way and wrong way into the kingdom. He also talks about with the prophets. He says, how do you know them? Is it by their profession? Is it because one says, oh, I don't have anything to do with the Lord, and the other one says, we follow? No, it's not by their profession, it's by their fruit that you know them. They're both there claiming to be believers, claiming to teach the word of God. But one's a false prophet, the other is speaking the truth. So Jesus is showing us that within the visible church, there are those who are true disciples and those who are false disciples. Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 48. We'll read the entire chapter. And this is the portion I'll be preaching from this morning. Isaiah 48, beginning in verse 1. You will be able to see right away how this is parallel to what we just read in Matthew. Here is the word of God. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and suddenly they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.' you have heard. See all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now, not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago, your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, and all Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments, then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And here we'll end the reading of God's word. You see that those same distinctions are there in this chapter in the Old Testament. You have this group of people that called on the name of the Lord, that swore by his name, said that they were his, leaned on him, even it says, but yet they were not really trusting him or receiving his word of salvation and grace. And he talks about how he brought his word to them. He gave it to them for their profit. It was right there among his people, and yet they did not believe the word that was given to them. They did not receive it for salvation. So therefore, he says there's no peace at the end for the wicked. We'll be looking at this passage in a lot more detail in a few minutes. But first, let's... In our sermon series from Isaiah, we come to chapter 48, and this is the end of a section in Isaiah's prophecy that we've been looking at for some time. It began in chapter 40, where the prophet began comforting the people after having brought them the dreadful news that they would be taken into exile into Babylon. The prophecy was that the Babylonians were going to destroy Jerusalem, the very city where God caused his name to dwell, where he made known his mercy through the sacrifices that the priests were commanded to offer there, through the altar and the temple, and where the house of David was, where he had promised that he would raise up a son that would rule in righteousness forever and ever. All of these things were in that city, and Isaiah had said that that city was going to be destroyed, and that even the sons of David would be made eunuchs in the palace at Babylon under a pagan king. Now, we've seen the comfort in this portion of Isaiah that is offered to them, which is a clear declaration of the sovereign God's plan to redeem his people. Babylon was not going to be the end for them. They weren't going to go to Babylon, and that would be the end of God's plan. The theocracy's gone, it's all done, nothing more. No, God is going to bring them out of Babylon. He's told them even the name of the man that will bring them out. He hadn't told us where he's from, but he just a man named Cyrus that he's going to raise up in the future time that will bring them out. And of course, that's exactly what happened with Cyrus the Persian. This has been the great emphasis of these chapters all along the way, that God has promised to bring them out, but not just to bring them out of Babylon. That's not the complete picture. We have seen that there's a promise of one who is called the servant of the Lord, who is going to come forth and do all that the Father requires. Because it's not enough just to be brought out of Babylon. As we move into chapters 49 through 57, this one who is called the servant of the Lord is going to be spoken of to great extent. He is going to be seen as the one who brings righteousness to God's people because they don't have any righteousness. You see, even though they go to Babylon and are punished there in exile, when they come back from Babylon, they still don't have any source of righteousness. They need a righteousness that is outside of themselves, that is brought in by this one who is called the servant of the Lord. And of course, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 48 that we're in today brings this message to us that we have seen in chapters 40 through 48 in a very climactic way. It shows that God is going to deliver Israel from Babylon, but this will only be the first step in his plan. It's not the end of the matter. It is, in a sense, a call to them not to settle for deliverance from Babylon as if that is all that is involved. No, this is in its God is going to do much more in order to bring the peace that he has promised to his people. Look at the very last verse that we read, Isaiah 48:22. It says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." So you see, a mere change of address, God bringing them from Babylon back to Jerusalem, is not going to bring peace to them. Peace cannot come until wickedness is dealt with. Sin must be atoned. Their release from Babylon cannot take away their sin. It cannot make them righteous. All it does is put them in the position where God, in his great plan that he is orchestrating, will bring forth the salvation that he has promised. Do you remember what we saw last week? Chapter 46 and 47, we looked at both chapters last week. It was about Babylon, the city of man, and how Babylon seems to have everything. They seem to have the peace, or the shalom is the Hebrew word that's used here that everyone wants. Shalom is a Hebrew word for peace, and as I've told you before, it means a lot more than our word peace. It's much fuller than the English word. It not only speaks of the absence of conflict and distress, but it also speaks of the fullness of blessing, of prosperity, of perfection in all circumstances. It speaks of a state of total well-being, shalom, where everything is as you wish it could be. It's what we all desire in our dreams. You know, you want a place where everything is right, where there is true fullness of blessing and peace. But you'll remember that there was a problem with Babylon. They didn't really have true shalom, because the peace they had did not last. Everything had gone their way for a time, and we saw the reason it went their way for a time, because God had raised them up in order to chasten his people. He had given them great success and great prosperity. But Babylon was missing something. They had no righteousness. They didn't even care about righteousness. The city of man never cares about righteousness. If they can have shalom without righteousness, they will be perfectly satisfied. We might even say that the city of man, the city of God, both yearn for shalom, for peace, but the city of man wants shalom without righteousness. The city of God wants shalom by righteousness. We want a kingdom of righteousness where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The true sons of God seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the way of fullness and blessing and prosperity and peace is added to them. You see, they look for the root, the real issue. In chapter 46, verse 12 and 13, remember that the Lord showed that righteousness was the very thing that Israel needed. It wasn't just Babylon that needed it. Israel needed it more than anything else. He said that they were stubborn-hearted and that they were far from righteousness. Not just that they weren't righteous, but that they were far from righteousness. And he said in 46, 12, and 13 that he would bring righteousness near. He would bring salvation to Zion. Righteousness is then the source of true shalom. Man is an offense to God because of his sin. He cannot have peace until he's reconciled in righteousness. Things are never really right with us until we are saved. Because even God's people don't have righteousness in themselves, righteousness is the thing that he promises to provide in his grace. This is what we need. This is what he provides. Righteousness is the thing that Christ brought when he came into the world. A righteousness that was for Israel and a righteousness that was for all the nations of the world, where we are declared to be right with God through him. Of course, none of us look to him unless he draws us to himself. We're too stubborn. Even when righteousness is brought and set before us, this is what God is saying in these passages. I've got my word here. I've put it before you, and you don't receive it. You don't believe. You don't look to me for the righteousness that I've promised to you until God's Spirit changes our hearts, gives us a new nature so that we're born again, radically changed. And then we come to him and we say, Lord, give me this righteousness. We come with joy to draw from the wells of salvation. Then we care about the righteousness that Christ gives. And he gives it to us in two ways. He gives it to us as our representative. He imputes it to us so that we're credited with his righteousness forever, so that God accepts us. In other words, all that Jesus did, he did for us, so that it is accounted to us as if we had done it. You can't be any more righteous than that. God declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And that is totally, completely righteous. But then secondly, he also does something else. He transforms us so that we're renewed in righteousness by the working of the Holy Spirit, so that we become more and more what Jesus is. We become more and more like him, so that we love the Father the way he loves the Father, and we love one another the way he loves us. We serve one another. We obey all of God's commandments. Not that we do this perfectly in this life, but he begins that work in us that is brought to completion. It is through righteousness alone that true peace comes. It is when righteousness is fully established in both of these ways. Already, if we're trusting in Christ, we're fully justified. But then when we are brought into the completion of the work of the Holy Spirit, where we become like Christ and we are brought before God in heaven, that's when we will have full shalom. You see, Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked. Righteousness has to be there for shalom to be there. You'll never have true and lasting shalom until you are righteous. Deliverance from Babylon is not enough. The Messiah has to come and bring righteousness to God's people. So let's look now, kind of looked at it in a summary way and in review of what we've seen in the past. Let's now come to this chapter 48, our text for today, and consider three things that we must never settle for as substitutes for righteousness. Things that we might well settle for. First of all, never suppose that you are righteous merely by association with the church. Now that is a very common problem. God graciously receives us, and he receives our children into the visible church when we profess our faith in Jesus Christ. Many of you, most of you have been baptized. You're members of the church. He receives us and he establishes us with his people, where we are taught and cared for according to his ordinances. We are brought under his fatherly care and protection and are partakers of the ordinances that he has appointed for us for growth and grace. We engage in corporate worship. We engage in the prayers of the church and praise to God in the sacraments, in vows, and the communion of the saints. It's a place where we have God's grace constantly held out to us, such that we are surrounded by the Word of God for our good, and his grace is all around us. We have, as Paul says, the oracles of God. It's all there so that we can take it. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of the people of God. But there are many who are a part of the covenant community in a merely formal way, such as we read about in Psalm 50c. They are members of the church. They engage in the ordinances of the church. They are baptized. They come to the Lord's Supper. They sit under the Word of God. They pray. They do all of these things, but they do not receive the Word with faith. There is no life in them. There is no belief. They have not embraced the salvation of Jesus Christ. They're dead in sins. They're dead to God. Isaiah addresses this kind of person in verses 1 and 2. Look at 48:1. He says, "Hear this." He's calling them to pay attention. "Hear this, O house of Jacob." Now, who is the house of Jacob? Well, that's the people of God who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord. They've made covenant with Him and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. See, they're very much numbered with God's people. They're part of them. They swear by Him. But it's all a sham. It says it's not in truth, and it's not in righteousness. They're not really interested in serving God. They're interested maybe in the other people around them, or some political advantage, or some other thing that they're after. But they don't really believe Him and seek after Him. Verse 2, Isaiah even says that they lean on Him as the Almighty Lord, as the Lord of hosts. They look to Him for deliverance from enemies and from problems. They hope that God will help them in their various troubles that they have in this world. When they get sick, they ask Him to heal them, and this sort of thing. But they're not really interested in the salvation that He offers. Salvation from sin. They're like the Jews of Jesus' day. "When are you going to deliver us from the Romans? We'll make you king so you can deliver." And He came to deliver them from their sin, to offer Himself as an atoning sacrifice for their sin. They only wanted to be delivered from the Romans. See, people in our day are like that, who want the Lord to give them the things that the city of man wants. They want Him to be a priest of Babylon. They want prosperity and security, but they don't want righteousness. They have no interest in holiness. Now, if that's the case with you, then it is also the case with you that you are only one of God's people in an outward way, in a formal way. Don't kid yourself so as to suppose that you are righteous just because you're part of the community of God's people outwardly, and that you call yourself by the name Christian. You're trying to make Christ a priest of Babylon, who gives shalom without holiness and without righteousness. He won't give you shalom without holiness and righteousness. You're not seeking the kingdom of righteousness that He came to establish. Well, the Lord has something to say to you, if this is how it is with you. He tells you that He has given His word to you in such a way that it ought to convince you that He is Lord. He made sure that all of those in the covenant community would hear His word. Over and over, He has done miracles, like He multiplied the people in Egypt, as He promised that He would do beforehand. He delivered them out of Egypt, as He promised that He would do beforehand. He gave them the land of Canaan, as He promised that He would do beforehand. He sent His Son into the world, as He promised that He would do beforehand. The Son died and rose again on the third day, as He promised that He would. He called the nations after He had ascended into heaven, which is exactly what He did. The nations began to come to this salvation for eternal life. We are His people. And He has given us His word over the centuries. He has declared to us what He was going to do before He did it. He did this because He knows that we're very slow of heart to believe. He knows that we're obstinate, as it says in verse 4, that our neck is like an iron sinew and our brow like bronze. He made His word so clear and so powerful that it might be impossible for us to resist the truth and give glory to idols. We ought to know that the kingdom He brings is a kingdom of righteousness, you see. He's made that plain. Yet in verse 6 through 8, He chides us, the whole church in general, for not profiting from His word. In verse 6, He says that we have heard and we have seen what He has done. We have been fully exposed to it, but we don't declare it. We can't repeat what He has done. He caused us to hear of miracles that he would perform, and he brings into being what he has promised, creates it into being. But we seem to have missed it. Hearing, we did not hear. Seeing, we did not hear. I mean, seeing, we did not see. Look at verse 8. He says, "Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago, your ear was not open." You missed all this stuff. I told you about the salvation that I was going to bring. I brought that salvation, and it's nothing to you. You're just looking for the peace and prosperity of Babylon. That's it. He goes on to say that he knew that his people would deal treacherously. He knew that even though we had embraced his covenant, made covenant with him, this is what treachery is, when you make a covenant and then you violate it. Remember Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses? He sang a song about this so the people would remember. He said, "You're going to turn away from the Lord. And when you do, this is what God's going to do when you break his covenant." God knows that we are transgressors from the womb. He knows that there is none righteous, no, not one. So don't boast that you're merely a part of the visible church. Yes, it's a place of great privilege. But if you do not receive the word of God that he gives to his people and continue in it, then the church becomes for you a place of treachery. It becomes rather a place of covenant breaking than a place of blessing. It would have been better if you had never been brought in at all than to come in and then transgress the covenant that you have made. If you will but receive the word that God so kindly gives to you, the word of faith which we preach, that tells you what God has promised to do for your salvation in sending Jesus to redeem you, and that there is no condemnation, total forgiveness, if you will but trust in the Lord Jesus. You've received God's word and you've believed on the Lord Jesus. If you've done that, whom God provided to take away sins, it's a tremendous blessing for you. But sadly, I think we could say that most members of the visible church all around the world who are baptized in the name of the Lord do not know the Lord. They entered by the wide gate. They came in the wrong way to God. The word is near. It's there, but they don't believe it. Never suppose then that you're righteous just because you're part of the church. That's the first thing. Let's look at the second thing you must never suppose. Never suppose that you have suffered the penalty of sin apart from Christ. There's a danger of this whenever the Lord chastens his people and then he withdraws their punishment. You know, there are always those who suppose that whatever they've suffered in this life is sufficient to pay for their sins. You've probably heard people say that this is hell, you know, right here. I think this is hell right here in this world, right here and now. But that's nonsense. It dishonors God to imagine such a thing. You know, he's a holy God. And he sentenced human beings not to a bit of suffering in this world. That's only a foretaste. He sentenced us to everlasting separation from his comfortable presence, into grievous torments in body and soul, without intermission, forever and ever. It dishonors him to suppose that the suffering that we experience here could possibly satisfy for our sins in the sight of a holy God. It also dishonors the Son of God, who came and bore the pains of hell for us on the cross, when he was cut off also from the comfortable presence of his Father in heaven. In our society, we know very little about real suffering. We don't even know the suffering that Israel experienced when they were brought into exile. But the Lord tells us that even his deliverance of Israel from exile was not in any way because they had somehow satisfied all that needed to be done to pay for their sin, that their punishment had somehow been complete. He rather says, look at verse 9, that he had deferred his anger and restrained it lest his people had been cut off. See, if God had given his people what they really deserved, it would have been the end of them. There would have been no more Israel at all. He says that he refined them, but not as silver is refined. You know what's done with silver? You put it in a smelting furnace. You heat it up so that the silver that's heavier goes to the bottom, the impurities come to the top, and then you can take off the impurities, and you keep doing this until only silver is left. Well, God says, if I did that, there would be nothing left. Because if people were all dross, there was no silver there. So he said, I had to defer my anger. I had to restrain my... I couldn't follow through with the whole thing. I didn't refine them the way silver is refined. He brought them out from the furnace before the process was complete. He explained that he had restrained his anger for the sake of his own name. Look at... you can see that in verse 9 and in verse 11. He had taken these people as his people, and if he had consumed them, you see, under the oppression of their enemies as they deserved, everybody would have thought that he had been overpowered by these other nations and their gods. They would have given glory to the idols of those nations. And his promise to their fathers to bring salvation would not have been fulfilled, to Israel's fathers, would not have been fulfilled, because he would have been seen to be unfaithful. So the Lord acted for the honor and the protection of his good name, so that everyone would know that he is the Lord. Now you remember, that's exactly the argument that Moses used when he prayed in Exodus at the golden calf incident. People had worshiped the golden calf, and what did God say? I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to raise up a whole other nation. And Moses said, you can't. He said that in a holy and reverent way, because you promised to their fathers that you would bring salvation through their seed. And he also said, what will the other nations say if you destroy the people that you have taken as your own people? Even though they deserve to be destroyed, you can't destroy them because of your promise and your reputation in the earth. So for God's own name, he defers his anger and restrains his punishment. He did not utterly destroy them. Not because they deserve it, not because they deserve to be released, but for the sake of his name. He brought serious punishment on them, the golden calf, so that many of them died, but he did not punish the nation as they deserved. Now learn from this where you need to rest. Not in your own righteousness, not in some silly notion that you have suffered enough, but in God's promise and reputation that would be profaned. All the more now that Jesus had come, if he were to cut you off, the question would be asked, if God were to cut off his people, was Jesus' sacrifice not sufficient to take away their sin? And the Lord would not allow such a charge to stand. Though we deserve to be utterly consumed for our sins, you see, he delivers us for the sake of his own name. The Lord has plans for our deliverance. He has ultimate plans, plans that will not fail. In verse 12 and 13, he calls his people together to listen. He says, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. When he says, I am he, he's saying, I am God. I alone am God. There's no other God. He's the one that started the world. He's the first. He's the one that's going to bring it to the fulfillment of the plan that he has for it, to its final destiny. He is the last. As the one who laid the foundation of the earth and stretched out the heavens, all things are under his dominion and his beck and call. He has a master plan that he is carrying out, and that is the plan that is going to be accomplished. The plan that he will redeem a people for himself, for his own glory. Not because of their righteousness, but because of his promise. And in verse 14 and 15, he reiterates what he has told them over and over again about Babylon. He tells them again that he's going to raise up Cyrus to deliver them from Babylon. He even says here that he loved Cyrus. This is who he's talking about here when he says he loved him, in the sense that he was going to prosper Cyrus. In other words, what Cyrus did, he was going to have great success at when he conquered Babylon and overthrew them. He'll do it with ease. And God is the one that calls Cyrus. God is the one that makes Cyrus prosper. The Lord calls his people to assemble together to hear this. He's telling them before the fact what he's going to do, making it clear to them by repeating it over and over so that they can't miss it. At least they can't miss it unless they're very stubborn and hard-hearted. They need to understand that deliverance from Babylon does not mean that they have suffered the full penalty of their sin. God is telling them, I'm going to do this even though you don't deserve it. He's making that perfectly clear. God delivered them not because they had satisfied for sin, but in order that in future days he might satisfy for their sin. Remember, we saw that even back in chapter 40 at the very beginning of this section, that the Lord himself was going to come to save them. Remember, he said, you've paid double for all of your sins? Well, that didn't happen, but apart from him coming to pay the penalty of their sins. We paid double because Christ satisfied for our sins. And he says, God himself, in chapter 40, is going to come to save you. The Lord himself will come and do this. So you need to see this, brothers and sisters. We and our children may have some very hard times ahead of us because of the sins of God's people, even in our day, have been very, very great. But no matter what happens to us and what kind of suffering we endure, know that that suffering does not satisfy for our sins. God has planned how he will satisfy for our sins. And it is not through our own sufferings, but through the suffering of Christ. His plan is a plan for the deliverance of all of his elect people, not because we deserve to be delivered. Even if our sufferings are intensified 100 times over, we are not delivered because of making atonement for our own sins. It's not because of our sufferings, but it's because of Christ. And that brings us to our third point. It really gets right into it. Never suppose that beginning deliverance is full deliverance. See, Babylon, I've told you before, was like the first step in a whole series of things that God was going to do that would culminate in the coming of Christ to save his people from their sins. Don't just be satisfied with the first step. There's always a danger in that, that we'll settle for less than what God has promised. You know, sometimes when Christians have suffered in war times or in economic collapses, they've been very keen on deliverance and, you know, they want deliverance from those calamities. And then they think that that deliverance is the only deliverance they need. You see, that's a grave error. As God's people, we must not settle for mere deliverance from poverty or deliverance from addictions or deliverance from a bad relationship or from war or from an immoral life. I mean, some people will come because their life is all messed up and they come to the Lord to escape the pollutions that are in the world. And then they receive some deliverance. They're freed up maybe from their alcohol problem and a couple other things. And then they say, this is it. This is enough. But that's not the full salvation. We're talking about reconciliation with God. We're not talking about deliverance from a few bad habits in this world. Our deliverance is not complete until we have received all that God has provided for our salvation, for our peace. Above all things, we must obtain complete forgiveness in Jesus Christ, in which His righteousness is imputed to us. We must also continue to pursue complete sanctification until we will become like Jesus, conformed to our Father's will. It's not just a matter of getting rid of a few sins that you don't like. Problem with anger that affects you with your work or whatever. It's the call for complete deliverance in Christ. We must attain to the resurrection from the dead when we'll put off this body of death and put on immortality. Don't be content with anything less. This is what your Father in heaven gives to his people in salvation. There was a danger for Israel then that they would suppose that when they came out of Babylon, that was everything. You know, God, he did it all now. We've got it all. We've got peace again. It was not. The overall thrust of verses 16 through 22 is that even though Israel should be delivered from Babylon, they're still in need of righteousness if they're going to have peace. The Lord has made it clear in what we've already seen that His deliverance of them from Babylon did not make satisfaction for their sins. We saw that in the last section. If they were to have true shalom, they must have righteousness, His righteousness. Because, again, as verse 22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Look at verse 22 and what comes before it. The Lord had just told them that He was going to bring them out of Babylon in a most remarkable way in verse 20 through 21. He tells them to rejoice in it. He said He would do miracles and He would provide for them and to return. And then in verse 22, though, He says, there's no peace for the wicked. The Lord has been telling them that this deliverance from Babylon is not because they deserve it. They shouldn't think because they receive relief from their troubles in this world that they must be righteous in their own sufferings. It's only because of His promise. So He seems to be telling them that something much more than deliverance from Babylon is needed. They need righteousness if they're going to have real peace. Again, a mere change of address is not what's needed. Just going from Babylon to back to Jerusalem, the problem is wickedness, not that they're in Babylon. They can be delivered from Babylon, but there's still no peace as long as there's still wickedness. The problem of wickedness has to be dealt with. Now, it's not as though the Lord's been secretive about all this, about the salvation that His people really need, salvation that's more than just deliverance from Babylon. Look, back at verse 16, He reminds us about this, and He says, "Come near to Me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning." That's very true, isn't it? No sooner did mankind fall than what? God came to Adam and Eve, and He promised that He would raise up the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. A Redeemer that would deal with the problem of wickedness. God told us right from the beginning His master plan of deliverance and salvation. And then He told Abram years later that in his seed that all the families of the earth would be blessed. How? They would be brought into the favor of God through what the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, would accomplish. And then He repeated this promise to Moses. And He gave ordinances by Moses by which this one was set forth in types and shadows at the temple, that there was offerings that were made so that sinners could come before God. It was continually presented to them day and night, over and over again, morning and evening, I should say. And then to David, He promised a son that would reign until the kingdom of righteousness was fully established. This one, again, Jesus Christ. And in the promise of the new covenant that was spoken at the time of Isaiah, a little later than him, he spoke of complete forgiveness of sins and of the outpouring of the Spirit that would come to us through the Son of God, through this David that He would raise up. The Lord has not been secretive. He was not esoteric in revealing His salvation. He openly declared it to Israel in the sight of all the nations. And now that Jesus has come, He has been publicly set forth as crucified as the way of salvation for all of the nations. There's no other way on earth. It's not done in a corner. It's not hidden. Yes, the Lord told Israel of His plans to deliver them from Babylon, but He also told them of a grander plan that was overshadowed the deliverance from Babylon. That Babylon, deliverance from Babylon was only a part of what was going to lead up to the great deliverance that He would bring. Look on at verse 16 as it continues. It says that we have the one whose task it is to bring this salvation speak. The Lord Jesus speaks here in verse 16. Look in the middle of verse 16. He says, "From that time that it was, I was there. And the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." Who is the sent one? It's Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. We met Him already in Isaiah, back many times, but in chapter 42, the one who's called the servant of the Lord. He is the one that the Father sends. Remember? You can look back there if you want, chapter 42. The one who will not give up until He's done what? Remember? Until He has established righteousness for the nations. He's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness. He won't be discouraged or give up until He's accomplished the task. He's going to have to go through all kinds of suffering and difficulties, but He won't give up until the job is done. The one who is, Isaiah 42 says, anointed with the fullness of the Spirit. And let me point out that the Spirit is mentioned there in verse 16, and grammatically, the Spirit can be taken with the Father as a double subject. That's how it is in the New King James. There's a double subject. It says, "And the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." But there's another way that that can be taken grammatically that I think is a lot better. This is just as grammatically possible, that the Spirit can be taken with the Son as a double object. If you look in the New King James margin, you see that it says, "And the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit." And this second way is preferable. Because you see, the Son comes along with the Spirit. You remember when Jesus came, He was baptized and the Spirit of God came down upon Him? He was the anointed one. All through Scripture, He's presented to us as the one who's anointed with the Holy Spirit. The name Messiah, the name Christ, means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. And so the Spirit is sent with Him. And then what does He do at Pentecost? He pours out His Spirit upon all of His people. So God sends the Son and the Spirit for our salvation. The Father sends the Son and the Spirit. God has not hidden His great plan then to bring righteousness to His people. And here is the one that has been with the Father all along that the Father is going to send. That's why I don't think it's Isaiah. It says He's been with Him all along to accomplish His purpose. Deliverance from Babylon apart from the coming of this one to save His people from their sins is nothing. If the people are delivered from Babylon but still in their sins, there's no hope for them. Their only hope is in this one, the servant of the Lord, that the Father is going to send. This one who pops up at the end of verse 16 to speak to us. Isaiah, in this way, is preparing us for what is going to come in chapter 49 through 57, where he's going to talk about the servant of the Lord and what he's going to do. He's going to tell us all about this servant and how he brings righteousness to us. Deliverance from Babylon is worthless if the servant does not come to bring righteousness to us. Isaiah goes on to describe what peace Israel might have had if only they had received God's word of promise concerning this one that was revealed to them through all the ages. It's laid out in verse 17 through 19. In verse 17, the Lord reminds them that all along He has given them His word for their benefit, to profit them, He says. I gave you my word for your profit, to lead you in the way that you should go. He had constantly set Christ forth to them in all of His promises and ordinances that He had given them so that they could just simply receive the promises that were given to them in Christ. So near to them. It was so accessible to them. And in verse 18, the Lord laments because this word that was near, they didn't receive it. It was for their profit and they didn't take it. He laments in the same way that Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. You remember when He came and saw Jerusalem in sight? And He spoke about the things that might have been if they had listened to the word. Luke 19:41, it says, "Now as He drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day,'" it was their day because Jesus had come, the day that had been spoken about. He says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." All they wanted was deliverance from Rome. They didn't realize what God was doing in sending the Messiah to them. This is a might have been passage. It's interesting, isn't it? This is what might have been if you'd received the word. See, we can talk that way. God is sovereign. He's got the whole plan from the beginning to the end. But if you had believed, this is how it would have been. That's what He's saying to them. Look at what He says. It's the same thing in verse 18 and 19 of Isaiah 48. "Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. Shalom, flowing like a mighty river." Not a little trickling stream, a river. "And your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Strong, powerful waves coming in succession. Your descendants also would have been like the sand. It would have continued to the next generations. And the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me." See, they were cut off when they went to Babylon. The theocracy was brought to an end and it never really recovered. They would have had peace and righteousness for many generations and would have never gone to Babylon if they had received the word of promise. If they had received the word that set forth Christ to them as a Savior. The fact is that most of them didn't. Just as most Christians don't really trust in Christ today. They trust Him for other things. He's going to help me get well. He's going to help me with my business. He's going to, whatever, Help me with addiction. Help me with this or that. But they don't trust Him for the righteousness that God promises in Him. And so they don't have peace that comes from righteousness. But don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that none of them trusted in Christ who was promised in the Old Testament. There were many who did trust. But as a whole, they did not trust. As a whole, they were cut off from God in this way. They could rightly be said to have rejected the grace of God that was offered to them as a people in general. Just as Jesus said it of Jerusalem, even though there were people who did embrace Him, who did see that He was the Messiah who brought righteousness, the whole of Jerusalem, He could say, if only you had come. And so I would beseech you in our day to see that you seek the righteousness and peace that Jesus Christ brings. Do not be among those who forfeit the blessing by your unbelief. You're going to have the word brought right to you, the promise of salvation forever and ever in Jesus Christ, of righteousness that He brings, and you're going to ignore that? You're going to avoid that? How can you? How can you ignore something like that? It's been revealed so clearly. Don't you see? He went to the cross to bear the full penalty of our sin. That's what the cross is all about. It's not just about a guy who ran into hard times. It's about a guy who came to offer Himself a sacrifice for us. It's in Him that you have fullness of life. Will you neglect so great a salvation when God has brought it right to you? Believe, receive, follow Him. Why forfeit your own peace? Do not think for a moment that when we say all of this, that there's a greater promise than Babylon, that means we should despise deliverance from Babylon, or deliverance from addictions, or deliverance from sinful habits, or deliverance from poverty, or whatever it might be. Any deliverance that God provides. Isaiah calls for great rejoicing about the deliverance from Babylon, because it is part of the whole plan of God in bringing the Messiah that He has promised. You can see that in verse 20. He calls them to go forth from Babylon with great joy and rejoicing, declaring to the ends of the earth that God has redeemed His people. You see, I said before that we must not settle for deliverance merely from poverty or from addictions or from a bad relationship or from war, or from economic collapse or whatever it is, because these are nothing if they are not connected to the complete deliverance that we need from Christ. But if you're resting in that deliverance from Christ, then these other deliverances are cause for even greater rejoicing, because they're part of that bigger picture, you see. They're part of that completeness that God is bringing you. So you ought to look at Babylon and these other deliverances as so many tokens and forerunners of the great deliverance that He is going to complete for you. See, the joy that Isaiah calls for in this verse is really excessive if it was only a joy about coming out of Babylon. You know why? Because the other nations were brought out from Babylon too. When Cyrus conquered, it was his policy, everybody go home and worship your gods, and then all the gods will be happy with me and I'll prosper. That was his philosophy. Israel is just one of those nations that went along. And for them to say, look, this is God's salvation, that's what they were supposed to do. But the other nations would go, well, yeah, I mean, our God did the same thing. And, you know, that it wouldn't be, but you see, it's because it is part, only as it is a part of God's overall plan and all of His promises through the ages that have not been hidden from them, that He's going to accomplish salvation for His people. The greatness of the deliverance from Babylon is in what it leads to for all of those who are looking to God for true salvation from sin. Isaiah sees it as a first step then of God's great plan that will be completed with the coming of Christ, who establishes a kingdom of righteousness into which He gathers all the nations for salvation. Our joy then in our smaller deliverances is greatly enhanced because we associate those deliverances with the grand deliverance to come, the big picture of what God has promised. So my brothers and sisters, enter into the joy of the deliverance that Jesus Christ brings. I tell you, there is no substitute for this deliverance. In Him alone is righteousness and peace. What a dear friend He is who has come to bear our penalty, that we might be completely forgiven and have eternal life through the Holy Spirit. Look, it's, to use the imagery of Isaiah, the rock is split. The rock is split open and the water is coming out of that rock. That didn't even happen when they came out of Babylon. See, Isaiah is looking forward into Christ who comes and brings living water to His people, a fountain of living water poured out upon His people so that they can have life. Please stand and let's call upon Him. Come and drink of all that He has given. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation that You have brought in Jesus Christ. Father, we do not want to settle for something less than that, because anything less than that is far less than that. It's something that doesn't really make for peace. Father, deliver us from resting in church membership alone, the outward connection that we have with Your people, or in trusting that we have somehow suffered to atone for our own sins, or resting in the fact that You have delivered us from something and that's all we need. Father, we want the full salvation that You have promised in Your Word. We don't want to settle for something inferior to that. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us Your peace. Jesus Christ is the man of peace. He came to bring peace. He said, "My peace I give You, My peace I leave with You." We pray, O Lord, that we would receive it from the only place it can be found. We thank You that He is the fountain of living water, that we can draw from the wells of salvation, that we can be satisfied so that we never thirst again if we will but come to Him. Father, we pray that You would help us to be awakened and illuminated to these things. Father, may we cherish our salvation. We so much get caught up in what Babylon is seeking, and instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and the righteousness that is in that kingdom, we seek just the prosperity and the security and such things that are found in Babylon. Father, help us, we pray. Give us a heart after You. Turn us again. Father, we pray that You would also help us to make this message known to those around us, that we would not be dumb in proclaiming this good news of what You have accomplished, that we would have our lips opened to declare Your praises. Father, we pray that You would forgive us, Lord, for our sluggishness in these things, and that even now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, that You would help us to look earnestly to You for Your gracious blessing. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.